Let us turn our attention once again to God's Word. Please open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. We've begun an evening series looking at the subject of Christ in the Psalms. And now in the morning exposition, what better place to start than looking at Psalm 1. I'll be reading the whole psalm, but our sermon this morning will be focused on verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1. Let us now give our undivided attention to God's perfect and holy word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Please pray with me and let us ask God for help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we now approach your word, help us to do so with love, with godly fear, with reverence and humility. Lord, in our own strength, we so often hear your word, and yet we close our ears and our hearts. We pray now that by your Spirit, you would so work in our hearts that we might receive your word with joy, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we might delight in your law. And so we pray that you would be with us as we hear your word, that you would speak to us grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would exalt your Son in our midst, for we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I see many of you this morning with Bibles on your laps, and I want to start with a question. Why is it that we have these copies of God's word with us this morning? I don't mean what motivated you to bring your Bible with you this morning, but rather, what motivated God to so speak to us that his gracious will for our salvation might be revealed in this fallen world? You have a Bible in your possession this morning because God desired to bring glory to himself through the salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. That Bible on your lap or on the lap next to you is a book of redemption. There is therefore a pressing question that confronts every one of us this morning. How can we be sure that we are a part of this redemption that God has planned to bring glory to himself? And as we come this morning to Psalm 1, we find a similar question. We read about the man who partakes of blessing from the Lord. How can we be sure that we partake of these blessings of salvation? Martin Luther called the Psalter a little Bible. And he said this because he felt that the Psalter contained the whole message of the Bible in song form, in the beauty and the brevity of sung poetry. God gave us songs that touch every dimension of our faith. And so when we sing the Psalms, we are giving God the glory for the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. As we deal with all of the struggles that we go through in this broken world, we must come back to the question that is begged for us by Psalm 1. How can we be sure that these blessings that are given to this blessed man are blessings that we ourselves partake of? That we will be part of the congregation of the righteous, and not the assembly of the ungodly? And will not a favorable answer to that question give us strength to face the difficulties of life with a renewed hope and vigor, knowing that if God is for us, who then could be against us? And so as we come to look at Psalm 1, it is important to remember that there is a structure to the Psalms, and it is a structure that is as divinely inspired as the text itself. We know that there is an organization in the Psalter, most obviously because the whole book is divided into five smaller books, mirroring the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And each of these five divisions ends with a doxology. And so it is clear that there is a purpose and a structure to the Psalter. Think of the way, for example, that the whole book rises to climactic doxology in Psalms 146 through 150. God gathered together this little Bible to be sung by his people, to be the inspired hymn book of our earthly pilgrimage. And if it is the case that the Psalter has this distinct organization, then we can open to the first psalm and be assured that it is a suitable introduction to the whole Psalter. And this is precisely what we find. Psalms 1 and 2 form the introduction to the whole book. The fact that Psalm 1 is not simply a matter of numerical necessity. Rather, Psalm 1 is placed in this position by divine inspiration, because it, along with Psalm 2, opens up the whole theme of the Psalter for us. And so how we read Psalm 1 is vitally important for how we read the entire Psalter, especially as we consider the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in the Psalms. How you read Psalm 1 will take you down one of two paths for the duration of your time in the Psalms. Either down the path of free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, or down the path of Pharisaism and works righteousness. You see, there is a way to read Psalm 1 as an exhortation to strain and to strain towards this ideal with the hopes that you will arrive close enough at the finish line that God will accept you into the congregation of the righteous. But is this the correct reading? Vehemently, I want to argue this morning that this is not the way to read Psalm 1. Read Psalm 1 through the lens of personal striving towards greater and greater obedience, and the whole Psalter will drag you down with tantalizing offers of life and blessing that will be forever out of your reach, because the standard of meriting that life and that blessing is moral and ethical perfection, a standard which we all fail in our own strength. And so what I hope for us to see this morning is that Psalm 1 is a song of free grace. And it is from this introductory psalm that the whole message of the Psalter unfolds for the believer. The first thing we will look at in Psalm 1 is the identity of this blessed man of verse 1. Do we look for ourselves in this man, or do we look for another? If you remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, we could well ask the same question that the eunuch asks of Isaiah 53. Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? So as we begin to search for the identity of this blessed man, that's very important to note that in the Hebrew, this word man is singular. And it is characteristic of Hebrew poetry that when a singular person is referred to in a description such as this, that person stands as the ideal representative of a group of people. In the case of Psalm 1, the blessed man of verse 1 stands as a representative for the congregation of the righteous that we see in verses 5 and 6. In this man, the whole congregation of God's people is comprehended as the righteous. And so at this juncture, let me add another dilemma to the mix. How do we square Psalm 1 with Psalm 14? Think with me of verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And you may remember these verses as evidence that the Apostle Paul compiles in Romans chapter 3 to show that all of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, have been born into a sinful condition of rebellion against the Lord. How then could there ever be this blessed man if we have all turned aside and have together become corrupt? Is the blessed man of Psalm 1 simply a hypothetical standard that we are all meant to strive toward, however futile our arrival at such a destination may be? The text does not allow such an interpretation. How then could there be a congregation of the righteous that is comprehended in this blessed man of verse 1? This is not a hypothetical standard, but this is the standard of eternal life. If we seek true and abiding communion with God, we must meet this standard. There is no provision for partial credit. It is an all or nothing deal. Either we meet this standard and partake of the blessings that are described in this psalm, and more importantly, the blessing of being known by the Lord in verse 6, or we find ourselves in the other category of Psalm 1, the category of the ungodly and the wicked who will not stand in the judgment. And so to probe deeper into the identity of this blessed man, let us look at his character. What is he like? Look with me at verse 1 of our text. In verse 1, we have described for us those things that the blessed man does not do. And then in verse 2, we have described for us those things that he actively does. In verse 1, there are three postures described: walking, sitting, and standing. In reference to the ways of the wicked and the ungodly, this blessed man has absolutely no dealings. These three postures are meant to comprehend the whole of our existence. This man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he does not value those ungodly things that the world values. His desires and his decisions are not patterned after those of the world. Also, this man does not stand in the path of sinners. In other words, he does not engage in those sinful activities in which the world engages. And finally, this man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, the attitudes of his heart are not framed by the ungodly attitudes of the world. The thoughts of his mind, the affections of his heart, and the actions of his hands are completely unstained by the ungodliness of this world. And I'm sure that I do not need to exhaustively explain what this ungodliness consists of. You cannot spend any significant time in this fallen world without coming to an intimate awareness of what this ungodliness looks like. We experience it both in our observations of the fallen world around us, but especially in our observations of the conditions of our own hearts as we struggle with the ungodliness that yet remains within us. Is there any of us then, by this standard, who would come forward as this blessed man described in verse 1 of our psalm? Well, if not, let us continue on to verse 2. Maybe we'll fare better by the standard we find in verse 2. This blessed man, verse 2, delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditates day and night. And I think it's absolutely crucial to notice that the ungodliness described in verse 1 is not simply contrasted in verse 2 with external obedience. What characterizes this blessed man is not simply that he outwardly obeys the law of God. It is obedience, to be sure, but it is an obedience that penetrates to the deepest parts of his heart. It is an obedience that flows from the wellspring of adoration and devotion to the Lord. Note well that verse 2 does not say, but he goes to church every Sunday, and he reads his Bible every day. You see, these actions of delight and meditation are indicators of the inner life of this blessed man. The thoughts and affections of the heart that no man can see with 100% accuracy, but that the Lord perceives in each one of us with 20/20 vision. And so as you think about the infinite omniscience of God, do you live up to this standard any better than you live up to the standard of verse 1? You see, if we view the law as primarily an issue of external obedience, then we can try and clean up our act and better deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not so bad, just as long as we consistently ignore all those occasions in which we actively break God's law with our actions. But how much more do we fail the test when we examine ourselves according to the true spirituality of God's law? The law penetrates to the very affections and thoughts of our heart. You can externally appear to have everything in your life cleaned up, but have a heart that sits, stands, and walks with the ungodly. Left to our own designs and desires, we must confess ourselves to be bundled together with the ungodly and with the scoffers described here in Psalm 1. You see, by Adam's sin, we are all accounted as the ungodly. We are all in that group of Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3 who have altogether become corrupt. But yet there is another man. God has put forward another man by whom the tables are turned. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one in whom all of God's people are comprehended as righteous. Instead of being bundled together with the scoffers, we are, again to use the words of Martin Luther, we are bundled together with Christ. He is the one who remained completely undefiled by the affections and the practices of the ungodly. And he is the one who perfectly obeyed God from the deepest areas of his heart in perfect love and adoration. You see, Psalm 1 presents that one man, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward to be our great mediatorial covenant head, the one who fulfills all the conditions of the covenant on behalf of his people. The conditions of perfect devotion and obedience to God have been met. And although we were utterly unable to meet these conditions in our own strength, God yet sent his only begotten Son to fulfill the covenant on behalf of all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember with me the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have healed a crippled man who was begging at the temple gate. And Peter preaches this message to the crowds who have witnessed this miracle. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, which we are witnesses of. Jesus is the true servant of God. He is the Holy One, and He is the Righteous One. Jesus is that blessed man of Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in its due season, whose leaf does not wither, and whose every endeavor prospers by the Lord's blessing. Jesus is the one who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, that He might be life-giving Spirit to His people. Remember again with me the promise of Genesis 3:15, that it is the work of the seed that will destroy the serpent. And again the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Could it be any other? Only Jesus has walked with God in perfect adjustment of His will to the Father's will every day of His life. And it is only because of Jesus' righteousness that there can now be a congregation of the righteous, as we are clothed in the spotless robes of His righteousness. Every blessing of salvation flows to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul can exclaim in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, I'm sure that as soon as I began to question the identity of this blessed man, you had it pegged a long time ago. But isn't it glorious? From the very first words of the Psalter, it is the Lord Jesus and His perfect righteousness that is presented to God's people as the only way of salvation. He is the seed in whom all the promises of God receive their yes and amen. Again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When you take the words of Psalm 1 on your lips, you can have the profound assurance that they are words that find their fulfillment in Christ, and that you sing this song in your spiritual union with Him by the Spirit, so that His words truly become your words. What an extraordinary thing that the Psalter opens with this picture of God's righteous servant, the last Adam, the man of heaven, by whose representation we now truly partake of all the promised blessings of salvation. When we see the way in which it is properly the work of our Lord Jesus that is proclaimed to us in Psalm 1, we are led to another very legitimate question. What about us? Can't we look at Psalm 1 as a guide for our own Christian lives as well? The answer to that concern is, of course we can. Remember again those words of Luther. We are wrapped up in a bundle with Christ. In Psalm 1, we see the finished work of Christ as regards our justification. And we also see the image of Christ to which we are being conformed in our sanctification. But it is the free grace of God in the gospel that is the wellspring of both our justification and our sanctification. Just as it is all of God's free grace that He credits the righteousness of Christ to our account by faith, it is no less all of God's free mercy that He indwells our hearts by the Spirit, that we might be fashioned more and more every day into this blessed image of Christ that is put forward in Psalm 1. Beloved people of the Lord, remember that it is not merely external obedience that God desires from you. It is a wholehearted and a whole-souled obedience that obeys not out of compulsion or threat of sanction, but out of pure delight in who God is and what He has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can obey the commandments of the Lord in an external manner. But the question is, what is the motivating factor of our obedience? We can appear to be doing what God commands with our hands, but the question penetrates far deeper than that. You see, God doesn't desire your obedience the same way that a master would desire obedience from an indentured servant. The servant could external obedience to the master with a cold indifference or even a despisal of his master. And yet, if he does the work profitably, then he's considered to be a valuable asset. Rather, God desires your obedience the way that a father desires obedience from a child. Fathers, if you had a child who was wonderfully compliant and obedient, and yet you knew that that obedience came out of a cold indifference, or at times even a despisal, would that not break your heart? Wouldn't you plead with your child for his heart? Would you not join together with Solomon in Proverbs saying, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes delight in my ways"? You see, so it is with God as our Father, and us as His children. This is the lesson of Psalm 1 for our sanctification, that God has redeemed us through Christ so that we might respond to Him as our Father, and that we might willingly submit ourselves to His will as His children, trusting in Christ as our elder brother. Do you know that about God this morning? That He desires not simply your external obedience, but He desires your heart to be bound to Him by faith, that you would willingly give yourself in joy and delight to His will, that you would love and delight in His word as a communication of Himself. See, this internal delight in the law of God is only possible through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone can muster whatever compulsion seems necessary to externally obey God, but only the remaking of the inner man by the Spirit can muster what is necessary to obey God from the heart. If this then is the goal of our sanctification, we must come to the question of how. How do we stir up these holy desires and affections for the Lord as we look to give ourselves to Him willingly? Is it simply by trying harder, making a list of all the areas of sin in our life, and then applying ourselves to trying harder and harder to do better? I've given this scheme a go on several occasions, and I can assure you that it does not work. It is a recipe for failure. It is trying to perfect by works what has been started by grace. Well, wait a second, you might say. Am I telling you that sanctification and pursuing godliness is then not hard work? By no means. Godliness is always hard work. Fighting the sin in our life is always hard work, and this because of that indwelling sin that remains in our hearts. And yet, we cannot look to ourselves to find strength to fight this battle. We must, even in our sanctification, return to that blessed man of verse 1. We must fix our hearts on free grace. It is when we are looking to Christ and adoring His perfections and glorying in His finished work that we find the necessary resources to respond to God with loving and willing obedience. If you think back to the Reformation, Roman Catholic theologians long maintained in response to the doctrine of free grace that if you make acceptance before God totally dependent on Christ's work alone, you therefore take away sufficient motivation for the believer to obey God in this life. And there's a superficial logic to that line of thinking, isn't there? If Christ has done all the work necessary for me to be accepted before God, then why do I need to pursue godliness? This position is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that if you make acceptance before God dependent on anything else but the merits of Christ alone, that is when you have taken away the sufficient motivation for the believer to obey God in this life. Why is this the case? It is the case because it has never, never, never been an issue of external obedience to the law of God. It has always been an issue of our hearts that because of our sin have been alienated from God. God wants joyful, loving, and willing submission from His people. And the only thing sufficient to command that submission from God's people is the unadulterated gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, as we more and more apprehend the love of God that has been freely poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is when our hearts are in a better and better position to yield to that love with our whole hearts as we desire to give back to God our willing obedience in response to what He has done for us in Christ. We are only in a place to offer God the obedience He desires when we have stopped trying to earn His favor with the filthy rags of our own righteousness, when we respond to His grace as sons who have been freely given acceptance before Him in Christ, and not as servants who must still, by their work, earn our acceptance. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone traversed this life of faith in perfect and willing obedience to the Father. And blessed are all those who, by casting off all of their striving, come to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their only source of acceptance before God. Listen to these words of John 15 in light of Psalm 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so show yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. I wish we could read the whole chapter, but you see the parallels between John 15 and Psalm 1. Jesus is the vine of righteousness, and we have spiritual blessing only in our spiritual union with Him. It is in Christ that we are planted by rivers of water. It is in Christ that we shall bring forth fruit in due season. It is in Christ that our leaf will not wither. And it is in Christ that whatever we do for that eternal kingdom, as it so pleases the Lord to bless us, will prosper. Well, as we conclude, I'd like us to look briefly at verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It may well be that our Lord was alluding to these verses in that sobering passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There will be those who have deceived themselves into thinking they are Christian. But at the last day, they will hear those awful words from our Lord Jesus. I never knew you. And yet, nevertheless, Psalm 1 declares to us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God perfectly knows the heart. He perfectly sees the inner man. And on the last day, there will be no spiritual hypocrites who are left in the congregation of the righteous. The church in this age is a mixed multitude, the righteous and the wicked at many times both growing up alongside one another, but not so in the final judgment. Paul says that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. It is therefore the concern of every sensitive heart that we find ourselves sincere in our faith before the Lord. Remember the question from the introduction. How can we be sure that we partake of this redemption that the Bible proclaims to us? That we are a member of this congregation of the righteous that Psalm 1 proclaims to us? Do you ever worry that maybe you haven't measured up to the standard? That maybe your faith is too weak and too frail? Your trust too faltering? Brothers and sisters, never forget that salvation does not depend upon the strength of your faith, but upon the object of your faith. If the object of your faith is the righteous one, this blessed man of Psalm 1, who has procured all the blessings of salvation through his perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, then however weak or faltering your faith may be in this life, it will surely get the victory. On the last day, there will be no confusion in either direction. There will be no hypocrites to be found in the congregation of the righteous. But there will also be no believer, no matter how trembling their faith may have been in this life, there will be no believer who will be counted in the assembly of the ungodly. And so in those times when doubts flood your mind and darken your assurance, renounce your own striving to this standard and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in his finished work, because he is zealous to save every single person who places their trust in his work and not in their own. You see, the abiding glory of faith is not its apparent strength. The gloriousness of faith is in the object that we embrace, who is truly the Lord of glory. See, the fallen existence of striving and servitude under sin is like trying to walk a razor's edge in our bare feet. The more we strive, the greater injury befalls us. But when you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that God's people rest in a broad meadow with green pastures and quiet waters, where all of our wounds are healed by a Father whose desire is to communicate his blessedness to us through his Son. In Christ, the covenant becomes sweet and gentle to us, because it is Christ who has fulfilled the conditions of the covenant on our behalf. Psalm 1 points us to Christ as the source and the end of all of our spiritual blessing. So let us never stop embracing him as the substance of our faith. For he is our true covenant keeper, the one in whom we find blessing and security forever. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we read the words of Psalm 1, and our first reaction is, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? We give you praise, Lord, that you have delivered us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have put forward your Son as the righteous one, the one in whom all the demands of righteousness are fulfilled on our behalf. Help us then, Lord, never to look to ourselves for blessing or acceptance, but always to look to your Son. And in so doing, find the resources to give ourselves to you with all of our hearts enjoy that you have given us of your free grace so great a salvation. And Lord, as we sing these psalms, may they truly become the words of our thankfulness to you as we sing them in Christ and give you praise for this great salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would bring many to know this rest that we have in Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open with me now in your Psalters to Psalm 1, Selection B.